Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. If you've just joined us today, good to have you. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that I've been talking about is that the fruit of the Spirit help us image God. And so this first session this morning is going to be a little bit more theological than the other sessions. And you'll have to bear with me because we're going to go through some material which you probably all know. But we'll go through it fairly fast because I want to put it together in a way which will help us see why the fruit of the Spirit are just so important for us as Christians. And I've titled this session, "By Their Fruit You Will Know Them, Imaging Christ." So by their fruit you will know them. And what we're on about is, how do we live? What is it to live an authentic Christian life? What are you going to look like as a Christian? So that's what we're coming to. And I think all of this starts right back in Genesis chapter 1. But let's start by looking at the passage we looked at last night in Galatians 5. That's where the fruit of the Spirit are talked about. Have a look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23 again. Of course, it would help if I could find Galatians, wouldn't it? Early in the morning to be talking. There we are, Galatians 5. And what I want to see, first of all, is the context here in which Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. They're there, if you're looking at your Bibles, in verses 22 to 23. But the context in which he gives this, first of all, is a contrast in what marks out the life of unbelievers from the life of believers. So this is what Paul's talking about when he starts talking about the fruit of the Spirit. What is it that marks out believers and what marks out unbelievers? And we know as Christians that we'd love to be following the Holy Spirit and his ways, and yet so often we fail. And the Apostle Paul describes what is going on inside us as Christians as a genuine struggle. He does that in this passage, a struggle between what he calls two natures, two insides of people, if you like, how we're made up. And if you look at verse 17, in Galatians 5:17, Paul speaks of the sinful nature, what he calls the desires of the flesh, depending on which translation you have. And he sets that in opposition to the desire to the following the Spirit. And so he says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, the Bible teaches us that our nature, the desires of the flesh, will always be inclined to reject Jesus, to rebel against God and his word. And so we can understand how deep this rebellion runs within us all. We know it. We know it in ourselves, don't we? It's our daily experience. If we can avoid obeying the Lord, we probably will. Or put it another way, we find it hard to follow the Lord. And that's because of our sinful nature, the desires of the flesh. Paul lists some of the characteristics there in verses 19 to 21 of someone driven by ungodly desires. Look at it. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul says these things are obvious. These are evident works of the flesh. And I'm not so sure some of them are that evident to us in this day and age. Perhaps some are. But what about the ones that are listed here, which are probably true of all of us? I mean, you may not be able to do this, but some of you will be able to say, well, sexual immorality, that doesn't affect me at the moment. Idolatry, that doesn't affect me. Sorcery, I've never had anything to do with that. But what about the things that include envy or strife or anger? What about those things? And you see, what Paul is saying is that these are things that mark out people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? This is pretty tough stuff. They're people, in other words, who are not the sons and daughters of God. And those things, Paul says, stand in stark contrast with what marks out Christians, or what should mark out Christians, which he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And it's for this reason that I often use when I'm teaching, or when I have been teaching the congregations that I've led, I often use the word marker or markers. You know, every group of people has its marker. I mean, some of them just have badges, right? You know, I belong to whatever, the Gideons, and you have a badge, right? It marks you out. You're marked out often by accents, you know, if you come from a particular area, or you're marked out by what you wear, or you're marked out in all sorts of ways. People are marked. And people like to belong to little groups and in-groups, groups which they feel part of. And there will be markers of those groups. You know, it may be a group where the marker really is that you've got grey hair, right? I mean, you know, something like that. It may be as small as that, or it may be something very, very obvious that marks you out. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that essentially men and women are divided into two categories. There are those that are marked out as belonging to Christ because they reveal the fruit of the Spirit. And there are those who are marked out by the things that we've talked about here in verses 19 to 21. So immediately, as we see this contrast in Galatians 5, we understand that the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer is absolutely critical in this. How else are we going to be marked out as Christians unless we show the fruit of the Spirit? Now, I know most of you will know this, but secondly, I want us to quickly go through a reminder of all the work that this, or at least of some, of the work that the Spirit does in us when he works in us. And that'll help us see where the fruit of the Spirit fit in. Now, let me give this heading. The Spirit applies the gospel to our lives. That is, we'll move to the next slide here, I think. He transfers us into the kingdom of light. Can we go on through that? Yeah, and on. Okay, so somewhere in there. Right. That's the contrast, the next one. Yeah. And the next one. There we are, right. Okay, so the Spirit applies the gospel to our lives and he transfers us to the kingdom of light. But let's think of the work of the Spirit. And as I say, I'll run through this, but it's really important that we see. We can't be Christians without the Holy Spirit. We really can't. First, the Spirit brings new birth. We know that, don't we? We all know those famous verses in John 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and talks about the need to be born again. And he says this, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Spirit's regenerating work in an individual also opens a person's eyes to be able to see the truth of God in Scripture. So we can't come to Christ unless the Spirit helps us be born again, as Jesus puts it, and unless the Spirit opens our eyes. In Acts 16, verse 4, we read about Lydia. Do you remember that wonderful businesswoman? And in Acts 16, 14, we read this, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being taught by the Apostle Paul. We cannot be a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is what we mean when we say he applies the gospel to us. We need our eyes opening, or as Lydia did, we need the Spirit to help us pay attention to what is being taught, and we need the Spirit to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again. Secondly, the Spirit, and this all happens at the same time in the experience of most of us, the Spirit convicts people of sin. In John 16, verses 7 to 9, Jesus says this, "If I go, I will send him," that is the Spirit or the Helper, "to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. In other words, people do not understand what sin is. Even if, generally speaking, all your non-Christian friends have some understanding of what might be good behavior and bad behavior, they do not understand this whole concept of sin as more than just, am I nice to you or am I not nice to you? But that to understand the whole thing as part of a rebellion against God. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, as I say, this will happen at the same time in our experiences, that we're born again and our ears are opened and so on. But one of the things we will hear is about sin. And the Holy Spirit will get in there with our consciences and will convict us so that we feel not just that sin, if we understand it at all, is something other people do, but we'll then see that sin is something I do and that I need God. You see, it's impossible to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Let me really emphasize that. Because sometimes you hear some teaching these days which says, well, you know, I can be a Christian and then I need the Holy Spirit. No, you can't be a Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit. You might like to turn to Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8 is, you can keep your fingers in there because we're going to come back to this, or we're going to stay in this for a little bit. But Romans 8 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8 verse 9 we read this. And Paul is talking, remember, to Christians here. He says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Period. As they say in America. Or full stop, as we might say in England. All right? It's Paul is saying, look, we are controlled by the Spirit if we are Christians. But if we don't have the Spirit, then we're not controlled by the Spirit and we're not Christians. We have to get that inside ourselves. This is the work of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we wouldn't even be here today without the work of the Spirit. Thirdly, the Spirit brings us, on that list as you've gone through, brings us sanctification. Sanctification, in other words, he helps us deal with our sin. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." When it comes to sanctification, we can say so much more of the Spirit's work. Just, it's not up there on, or maybe bits of it are up there on the screen, but in Romans 8, 15 and 16, if you just glance down, the Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children. We can call God Abba, Father, because we're his children. The Spirit testifies to us, helps us understand deep within us, now we belong to God, we are his children. The Spirit, in other words, guarantees our new status as the children of God. In Romans 8, verse 26 there, we see that the Spirit helps us to pray. In verse 27, the Spirit knows God's will for us. Another wonderful passage about the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Corinthians 2. You don't need to look it up, but there the Spirit, we're told, helps us discern what is godly and biblical for our lives. And the Spirit helps us, as the Apostle Paul puts it in chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the Holy Spirit helps us have the mind of Christ. One theologian put it like this: our job is to think God's thoughts after him, to have the mind of Christ. What is it to be godly? All of this and much, much more is the work of the Spirit in our lives as Christians. Indeed, the whole of our life in this age as a Christian is determined by the Holy Spirit. I'll repeat that. The whole of our life in this age as Christians is determined by the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in us and how he is helping us live in a Christ-like way, and how he is interpreting for us and making us eager to read God's word and live for him. And basic to all of that is that the Spirit makes us new creatures in Christ, or a new creation. So third point there, we are new creations. We are new creations. In Galatians 6, verse 15, so it's just a bit on from where he's been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he says this: for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, whether you're a Jew or you're not a Jew doesn't count. But what counts is a new creation. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. New creation, new birth, born again. These are pictures, it's an image of what is happening in us that Jesus uses, that Paul uses, that Peter uses, that the Apostle John uses in the book of Revelation, and so on. It's all the way through the New Testament. We are new creatures. And we have to understand when we hear that, that the New Testament writers have in mind the first creation. When they talk about a new creation, they are thinking of the first creation. All right? I mean, otherwise, why new? It's because there was a creation, and now there's a new creation. And what, as Christians, I think we understand the idea that things are new when we become Christians. But what we don't always get and we don't always pick up on is that the New Testament writers are always thinking back to Genesis 1 and 2. Again and again and again they think back to Genesis 1 and 2. So let me just run through very quickly the biblical story. You remember it. Remember the Garden of Eden? There we're told, we read it earlier in that passage from Genesis 1, the end of Genesis 1, there we're told that men and women were created in the image of God. So what was going on? Well, as we learn in various places of Scripture, God was to be among and inhabit a world where his people, whom he had created, would worship him and love him. And he had planned, we learn in Scripture, to bring this into being from before the foundation of the earth, that there would be people throughout this earth who would multiply and fill the earth with what? With his image. Let me step back a little bit. A lot of the Bible is written in an age when we can talk about ancient Near Eastern empires. A lot of the terminology that is used really comes from the pictures of the people of those days. And all of them experienced empires. And they experienced the rule of very strong kings and rulers, right? I mean, whether it was the Pharaoh of Egypt, or it was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, or it was Cyrus of Persia, or whatever. They grew up in those eras of of huge potentates who sort of dominated everything and could do with people just as they pleased like that. And what did they do? Well, wherever they conquered a land, they set up their image. They set up a statue. You remember Daniel's problem? Daniel's not about to bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Gets into problem for it. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? Do you think he thinks he's God? Well, possibly. Possibly. Certainly the emperors were always seen to be sort of sons of the gods in right the way through history. But more likely it was just that it was a way of doing homage to the one who now rules everywhere. We've seen this in my lifetime, and you can still see it today. If you go to some of the old Soviet Union, there are still statues of Lenin all over the place. I mean, a lot of them were pulled down, but they're all over the place. You remember the extraordinary, those of you who are old enough to remember even that, you can remember the Americans finally arriving in Baghdad and the overthrow of Saddam Hussein. What's the first thing the people do? They pull down that huge statue of Saddam Hussein. Why is that there? It's to say, that's the person who rules here. And that's the imagery. By the way, we do it with the Queen's face on stamps and things like that. We did it more when we had an empire. You know, there would be statues of Queen Victoria in India that you can still see to this day. And that's how kingdoms establish their authority. So what does God do? God creates men and women in his age to multiply and fill the earth so that wherever you go, anywhere in the world, you know God rules. Because I look at you and I look at you and I think, well, this is what's supposed to happen. I think, oh, God rules. Oh, God rules. Men and women in his image. It's a fascinating thought, isn't it? Multiplying, filling the earth. The one who rules over, who is king over the whole earth. And he shows it by creating people to live there. King over the whole earth. Now, what goes wrong? Well, we know the Bible story, don't we? Eventually, of course, they sin against the ruler. And we know as Adam and Eve sinned, they were thrown out of the garden. Not only did they no longer have that intimate fellowship with God that they'd had as they were created, but the image of God in them is now distorted. You see, you can't mix sin with God. So if we are sinners now, at the very least, the image of God in us is thoroughly distorted. Now we can still do some good things. Thankfully, we're not as evil as we could be. That's God's common grace at work. Even the worst of people are not as evil as they could be. There's still something of God's image in humanity, but it is very thoroughly distorted. Sin distorts the image. God does not sin. So any sin blocks the imaging of God by his people. But secondly, they are now under God's judgment, as is all humanity ever since. That's why we can't get back into the garden. That's why men and women were excluded from the garden. They can never get back into the garden. They're never going to be able to look at God and say, oh, that's what I have to be like, and image him. So God's great creation purpose for men and women seemed to have come to an end by the time we finished Genesis chapter 3 and what we call the fall. God's great creation purposes just seems to have fallen apart. If there was ever to be a restoration for Adam and Eve and their descendants, it would have to involve some sort of re-creation. It couldn't just involve a general change of behaviour. There had to be something which would redo, as it were, the Garden of Eden. It would have to be that radical. In fact, we know as we work through Scripture that God is so sovereign that he always works out his purposes and his plans. Since Adam and Eve were unable to get back into the garden, this meant that the only way humanity could ever be restored would be by the direct intervention of God himself. This comes to be known by the time of the prophet Isaiah as the gospel. Isaiah uses the word gospel, good news that will be proclaimed. The fall can be undone. That is Isaiah's good news. That is Moses' good news, actually. But in Isaiah, it's called good news. It is from Isaiah that the word is then picked up in the New Testament, the good news. The fall can be undone, but it can only be undone by God. It's hinted at, do you remember, in Genesis 3 verse 15? Do you remember that strange verse in the middle where God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent? He says this, I, that is God himself, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And clearly what he's saying is that some descendant is going to crush Satan. So there's a hint of the gospel, even as God pronounces the curse and the judgment on mankind in Genesis 3:15. And we all know at least roughly how God then worked as a redeeming and a saving God to restore men and women to the people they should have been. He made his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Moses and with David. And he revealed in ever clearer ways through those covenants the nature of his holiness and the holiness and righteousness that would be required of men and women if they were ever to get back to imaging him as they should. And from an early stage, even in the law of Moses, that imaging of God is never far from the forefront of the main picture God is giving his people. In Leviticus 4:11, verse 44, we read this, and it's what later the Apostle Peter quotes, at least in part. God says this, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawl on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. God's people were to be like him. God's people were to image him. It's there all the way through Scripture. Be holy, for I am holy. It's what the Apostle Peter says to Christians. Be holy, he quoting God, be holy, for I am holy. Their calling was to be like Adam all over again. They were the image. That's why the commandments of God were adamant that that God's people should make no images or idols. We often don't get that. You know why there are to be no images of God, even of the true God? It's not just because he's spirit and no one has seen him, so how could we possibly make an image of him? It is because he has already given us images. Men and women. You're not supposed to make anything out of wood. After all, he made it out of flesh and blood. He made you. You don't need an image if you are the image of God. That's why that main commandment, right at the start of the commandments, is there. I am the Lord your God. You worship only me. You will not make any graven image. Why? Because I've made the images. We've just got to get it right now. Okay? We don't need to put images all over the place. And that's why I think people these days don't always understand, and maybe we wouldn't do it in quite the same way these days. But that's why at the time of the Reformation, many of the reformers were so upset, or even in the time of the Commonwealth here in England, people were so upset by images in some of the medieval Catholic churches. It was because it was undoing this work of God. That you and I are in the image of God. The problem with us is we've got to image God properly. But we don't need graven images to look at. that's why, again, a lot of the reformers didn't really like the old sort of thing that had come out of the Roman Empire originally, you know, putting halos around people's heads as if somehow some people are more holy than others, because just the human feature is designed to image God. It doesn't do it properly, but it was just designed to image God. For those of you who are artists, of course, you'll know that one of the great Protestant Reformed people who tried to put that in his art was Rembrandt, who showed the common farmer, the common housewife, in a way that was designed simply to bring out the beauty of that person as being in the image of God. So the way he used light on the images of the people, rather than be like Titian and the others who grew up in a different religion and who looked for certain people being the saints and certain people being holy. Sorry, if you're not into art, that was irrelevant for you. So, once the fall had happened, a new creation was needed if men and women were to worship him only and multiply and fill the earth with his image, which was the purpose of the original creation. And that is why talk of being born again and of a new creation is so critical in the New Testament. Even Isaiah talked of how God would need to make all things new. Only this would allow men and women to fulfill their original created purpose on this earth, truly imaging the Creator. As the Spirit causes us to be born again, so God is fulfilling his design from before the foundation of the earth, that the earth will be filled with his image. What the Spirit brings to us in the first fruit of that final day, when this will be brought to completion at Christ's coming in glory, is a change in people. But it is only the first fruit. We find that picture of the first fruit being used quite a lot when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a foretaste. It is a genuine change, but it is a foretaste. You and I know we may be being created and renewed, and we are a new creation in Christ, but we still know we struggle, don't we? We struggle with sin. We're not perfect yet, but we have a real foretaste. We are to reflect and image Christ because we love him, because he saved us, and because that's the created intention for us. But it's a first fruit. The day will come when God truly, as Isaiah put it, makes all things new. As the Apostle John sees in his vision, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we shall inhabit a new earth, and there will be no more mourning, crying, death, or pain, and all the former things will be wiped away. So sin will be gone. And then what will happen? We will fill the earth, God's people of all generations, filling the earth as God had originally created it to be, with his image. For we then shall be glorified and perfected. We shall be like Christ. And then we shall see face to face. So we are truly guaranteed by the Spirit right now to be sons and daughters of God, and therefore like Father, like son or daughter. We will reflect him, however partially at present. It will still be a real imaging, and with the Spirit's help it is an image that becomes ever clearer as we grow in faith. So fourthly, the fruit of the Spirit, now we come back to the fruit and we see how it all fits into this big picture. The fruit of the Spirit reflect the true character of God in us. As we'll see tomorrow morning, God is love. We reveal that love. It's the fruit of God's presence with us. The Bible tells us that God is gracious, kind, merciful, patient, or as the Bible puts it, slow to anger. God is always faithful, his covenant faithfulness to us, and so on. And these things pass on into eternity, even as we die and we're raised from the dead. So love endures forever, says 1 Corinthians 13. Because these things that are in the image of God are not going to go when we come to the new earth. They're going to be perfected. So faith, hope, love, these things endure, says Paul. They're fruit of the Spirit. And they will endure because they, in fact, they will become more so, if you like, because we'll be perfected now in our faith in God. We will completely trust him. How many times are there now when we don't always trust him? We will love completely with the love that Christ had for us, unconditional love. These things go on into eternity. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. Well, of course not, because God never ends. And we who are raised to eternal life as the perfected, glorified images of God never end. And so our love will never end. And the fruit of the Spirit in us, our peace, our joy, those things will never end either. And let's be clear that this is what makes the fruit so very different from the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit is the marker of the true believer. The gifts do not function like this. Gifts of the Spirit are given differently to different people and function only in this age to build up the body of Christ. That means they are critical. It's not that we're saying they're unimportant. They are absolutely critical for the life of the church. But they function in this age to build up the body of Christ. So not everybody is called to be a teacher. Not everybody is called to be a musician or to show hospitality in the special way that Romans 12 talks of it. Not everybody is given the same gift. I don't have the same gifts as many of you. You don't have necessarily the same gifts as me. These are different gifts to build up the body of Christ. And they are there for the church. And I think one of the sad things in this day and age, well, I think one of the good things is that we have recognized in the last 40, 50 years, more than before perhaps, that the gifts of the Spirit are vital and that everybody in the church has something to contribute and everybody should be involved. That is critical to the life of the church. But I do think as well that people have tended perhaps in writing something that was missing in a church of a previous generation, in writing that and bringing people into understanding we all contribute to the body of Christ, we have got away from emphasizing the fruit of the Spirit, which is actually more critical. It is the fruit of the Spirit that go into eternity. It is the fruit of the Spirit which enable us to evangelize and to image God to the world. So it isn't, I'm not saying for a moment that we shouldn't highly regard the gifts of the Spirit or that we should neglect them. But if the church is truly to be the witness she needs to be, then it is the fruit that is the marker. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is the marker. And so we return, as I end this heavier theological section, to the idea of our created purpose to image God. The conclusion, created in the image of God, created anew in the image of God, seen in the imitation of Christ. Of course, the first fruit of all of this is Jesus himself. He's the man who perfectly images God. He perfectly loves. He's perfectly kind, gentle, faithful, self-controlled, and at peace with God and with men and women and so on. And so as we finish, I want to give a number of other scriptures. You don't need to look them all up. If you're taking notes, you could always write them down, or you can go and listen to the recording later. A number of other scriptures that remind us that this purpose of imaging God remains foundational in the New Testament, critical throughout the New Testament. And it's seen in Jesus, and then it is seen in those who reveal it in the fruit of the Spirit. This is God's aim for this world and for us. Romans 8:29. Listen carefully to this verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What for? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many believers. Do you see how the ideas I've been talking about come out there? There has to be a new creation. Believing people are going to be newborn people. And why? Because their whole job, the reason he called us from before the foundation of the earth, the reason why he created people in the first place is that we should image him. And Paul says, image his son, because Jesus is now in front of us as the one who is perfectly human and perfectly in God's image. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, Paul says this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Isn't it interesting? We gloss over verses like this. I mean, we know them. I'm sure you've all heard them all before. But we sort of run through them and we think, oh yeah, of course. But we don't take it back like the Apostle Paul is doing every time he talks about this to Genesis 1. This is what we were created for. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In Colossians 3, verse 10, we read this. You have put on, here's the recreation, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. See, back to that original purpose of creation. We're to image God. You've put on the new self, you've become a Christian, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, it's being renewed. We are new creatures, but we are being renewed because gradually we are learning how to live this out. God's word is helping us see what we should be and what sort of changes. The Spirit is helping us understand those changes in our lives. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And what's he talking about there? I mean, that's just imaging. Imitate God as his children. Children are like their father. We've got 3 minutes. That's if you leave out the last hymn for coffee. I'll never forget arriving at a church in Cheshire, which I went to be minister of for about 12 or 13 years. And after a few days, I was told to go and visit an elderly lady who was on the route that my son went as a primary school kid to school. It was on that route. So I popped in and visited her, and she said, oh, do you have a young boy who goes to the school just down next door to me? So I said, yes, how do you know? So she said, oh, he walks like you. Ever since then, I've been conscious that I must walk in a weird way. It did me terrible harm with my self-esteem. But, I mean, just a good example, like father, like son. She was an elderly woman. She sat in the window and she pulled the curtain back and she watched everybody. That was what she did most of the day, really. And she'd recognise my son from how he walked. And really, that's what God is talking of here in Scripture. This is what the Spirit is making us do. You put on the new self. You imitate God because you're beloved children. Children are like their father. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Paul says this to the Christians in Thessalonica. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, a verse I'm sure you know, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says that we are being transformed now, but it will all be perfected in glory. And he says it this way, it's a beautiful passage. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. They're reflecting the image of God with joy. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The fruit is the essential evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. It cannot and never will be an optional extra. It is about who we are now as new creatures in Christ. That's why it's so important, and that's why we must not and cannot do the works of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, do speak to us from your word. We thank you for the way in which when a subject is of vital significance to us, we can trace it the whole way through Scripture. Lord, help us always to be day by day better images of the God who so loves us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.